I have the privilege of being a pastor here at New Covenant. And this morning I had the honor to go to the fifth Sunday school at Don Moyer Boys and Girls Club, which is led by primarily African American churches in town. I think in these times, I have to be sensitive to what God is asking me to do because I don't always know what it's going to be. Last week when I was here, I didn't know that God was going to want me to go to Fifth Sunday School. But I woke up on Monday morning feeling like that's what I needed to do this week. And as these weeks go on, I think there are going to be times for each of us like that. Maybe it means going to an airport. Maybe it means going to a march. Maybe it means making a phone call. Maybe it means shifting our shopping to our local Mexican grocery store. It will mean different things for different people. But I think we need to be sensitive to what the Lord is calling each of us to do out of obedience and the blessings that will be there. I would like to take a few minutes before we have Kevin come to speak to allow us to pray for the things that are on our hearts today. I know some of them within the congregation, we want to lift up Brian and Elaine, keep them in our prayers. But each of you have something on your heart, so I would encourage you to pray out loudly so that people can hear you. I will start and give us a few minutes to pray together as a community, and then I'll end. Lord, I am humbled because I never know what the journey with you.
Good morning, New Covenant. So now is the time when we turn to the scriptures. It's probably appropriate we pray once more before we turn to these. So would you pray with me just briefly? Lord, we come today back to your word. We come to a story of a migrant family, the patriarch and matriarch of Islam and Judaism, who hit a wall in their travels in this story, Lord. God, many of us have hit walls ourselves this week. And we come to your scriptures like a spring in the desert, looking for some answers about how to confront these walls. Please prepare our hearts, open us in every way to the truth your scripture contains, far beyond any of our ability to teach upon it. In your name, amen. Oops, that's not where we're supposed to be. I got to back up a few. You're going to get a preview. I got to be way back here. Back to. Nope. There we go. A little hard to see. This is a picture of a sunrise from my friend Linda, who walks the same mile of road west of Champaign every morning. Among the most sustaining aspects of the Christian faith for me has been its emphasis on renewal. The brand new, the do-over, the restart, the potential for things to always be different than what they are. I could turn to Lamentations, I'm sure a verse known to you. The steadfast Lord, love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's the morning there that captures me and has captured me for a long time. Or in the Psalms, this is a bit of a different translation from a passage maybe familiar to you. Commit your path to the eternal. Let God direct you. Put your confidence in God, and God will follow through with you. God will spread out righteousness for you as a sunrise spreads radiance over the land. God will deliver justice for you into the light of the high sun. No matter how dark the day, there's always another morning in the story of God's reaching for us, of God's desire for us. It's unquenchable. The sun rises again, and God is still there, as if we hadn't even screwed up yesterday. The scriptures are full of these stories. I love the Jonah story for this. I love Peter's story for this, how he gets to say, "Yes, I love you, Lord," for each of the three times that he denied him. And I've clung to those stories for a long time, really ever since adolescence when like many of you, I first became painfully aware of my own inadequacies and how many times I was just going to screw it up. So the centrality of newness, of renewal to God's story has also played a big role for me as an artist and as someone who makes art, who teaches about art. And it's really why I was excited to hear we were looking at Genesis. Genesis is really important to me for those reasons. Last time I had the privilege to teach, I looked at this painting, a very old painting. It's one of my favorites. But I didn't get to talk as much about why it's important to me as a painting. I love the truth of its story that I talked about last time, its symbolism, but I also really love the way it's made. The very way the artist painted this scene reflects the creation of the world as related in Genesis. God didn't make a world where only the humans or only the holy people are in full detail, with the rest of us rendered in some sort of smudgy afterthoughts. In this painting, as in life, every blade of grass is as important as the hair on the head of Jesus. God did not create things so that they might choose to worship him. The things of this world, according to Genesis, are a witness to God. They are good through simply being. And so then, to me, every blank canvas becomes a chance to reenact that fact. A chance to reenact the creation of the world in which everything is important. A painter in front of her canvas here gets to pay tribute to that fact that everything in the world, all the people of the world, are good in and of their own, whether or not they're useful to human purposes. A blank canvas ready for the retelling of Genesis in this way is an opportunity for worship and affirmation, for returning to remember why grass and streams matter, why light matters, why people of all faiths matter. Now, the story of Abram that we began last week is another example to me of building a world anew. And Genesis, remember, is the text that Jewish peoples have used for millennia as their own origin story. But like a lot of great stories, it doesn't just answer the question, where did the world come from? It answers the question, where did we come from for the Jewish peoples? And the story of Abram that we began last week is yet another example to me of building a world from nothing. The Abram story excites me in a similar way, but related to the earlier Genesis story. If the first chapters of Genesis remind us how art can make whole worlds that stand on their own, the story of Abram seems to show that we can remake from the world that already exists. Abram leaves everything, as Renee taught on last week, becomes a new social order, a kind of alternative community with his family. They're on the move. And I know that sounds like a scary prospect to some people, but to me that's tremendously exciting, the idea of a total redo. You get to leave every social structure behind that you ever had. So if the first 11 chapters of Genesis really remind me of this, this next part of Genesis really reminds me of a different category of art, of modern art, of art like this. This is a picture from the archives of New Covenant. I think this is if you don't know about this was Ken Kesey's troupe of merry travelers in the 60s that really just, they left it all behind. They said, we're going to restart everything. We're going to remake new forms of art, new language, the whole thing. We don't need to use what we had before. And that modern art there that revels in the reinvention of things, again, it takes me back to the reason why we make art in the first place, why I make art in the first place. But lest we have any illusions about the potentials of new beginnings, Abram doesn't make it very far in the world. That bus doesn't make it too far down the road before he screws it up, of course, as we will see today. So where did Abram go wrong in the story today that we're going to move to? And what does his story teach us about our own origin stories and narratives? And what does Abram's story teach us about the nature of being, of making things, and what we can or can't invent or reinvent about ourselves and the world? Let's go to the scriptures. From Genesis chapter 12, I'll read. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to reside there as an alien, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know well that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. and then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the officials of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female slaves, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone." And Pharaoh gave his men orders concerning him, and they sent him on the way with his wife and all that he had. Now, to remind you where we left off last week, the story of Abram began just a few verses back, where Abram received a promise from God, multiple promises and blessings, in fact, about what happened to his offspring, about the size of his family, all the things he would inherit. And the only sure way Abram stood to inherit anything at that time was through his father's house. And he and Sarai had no children, so there was really no basis for Abram to believe this blessing and this promise. So he really left every possible way to realize the blessing that he was given behind. And the point of that story, as we learned from Renee last week, is that this is a testament to his faith, that he heard a promise of riches, of future inheritance, of a long line of family, and despite all evidence to the contrary, he left behind the only ways to realize that and struck out. It's amazing. It's an amazing testament of faith. But in today's passage, in Abram's very first encounter he has with the political power, he gives up. He makes it through tremendous hardship, famine, long travels with his household, through a land of strangers and probably hostile strangers. But when he reaches Egypt, he gives up. Now, I kind of see Abram's arrival here in Egypt as a reversal, a sort of rewind of his departure from home. In leaving his home, you can imagine him undoing every tie he had, everything about his life that would guarantee future longevity and security. You can imagine each of those ties coming loose as he says goodbye to someone, as he gives somebody something that he had a right to or that Sarai had a right to. And then in Egypt, he just sort of remakes it all again. He slowly builds new ties again, new guarantees of his future and his security. Egypt and the Pharaoh become his new family, his surrogate family, his new source of security. It's as if the whole trip, leaving behind in the first place, had been wiped out, the hard work of leaving in faith undone. It's a bit like Ken Kesey and the Merry Band there on the bus just traded all their tie-dyes in for suits and haircuts, moved into a suburban tract homes, and called it a day. But really, before we go into the aftermath of this, of Abram's assimilation into Egypt's empire, it's probably worth pausing to think about why he does that. Why does he give up? I'm not sure his actions deserve empathy, given what he put Sarai and others through, but it's worth a pause. I can't imagine this decision was casual. And I don't see inclusion of this episode in the story as some sort of de facto way of sort of revealing the weakness of a hero, the way we're used to seeing in a lot of contemporary stories. The founding patriarch of the Jewish people in this story gives up before what the original readers of the text would have understood as a seemingly unstoppable force. Now remember, the book of Genesis is much newer than the stories they contain, and the book comes from after the Jews had already escaped Egypt with Moses during that most important and identity-forming sequence of events in their history. It would have been clear to the readers of this text that Abram gives up and assimilates before no small force, but before the largest empire of the world at the time. An evil empire built around, we would do well to recall, a single man, the Pharaoh, who positioned himself as the source of all good and power. The story of Abram must have seemed to the original readers of this text as a kind of prequel, a foreshadowing, an encounter between two nations of Israel and Egypt, long before their fates would become so intertwined in the stories we'll get to later of Israel's enslavement in Egypt and escape. And in the story, Abram falls to fear before that empire. In imagining the horror Abram faced and how the original readers of this text would have experienced this story, I was struck by a much more contemporary words from the preacher and scholar Cornel West just yesterday. Most of us allow fear to dominate, Dr. West shared with us. That's how we end up consenting to our own oppression. Abram fell to fear. He let Egypt dominate his family. Now, before we move into asking what we're to take from the story of Abram's failure and its aftermath, I think it's worth pausing to consider, what is your Egypt right now? What is our Egypt right now? What about life, the life you face, seems so impassable as Egypt must have seemed to him? What seems so threatening that you can't see a way out? Sadly, it may not be too hard to name that this morning for you. Certainly for me, after the past week, the order we're witnessing from our leaders and his supporters come to mind as what feels like an impassable wall. And that's probably enough before we keep going, but we probably face similar impassable walls right now as a church, in your families, in your workplaces, in your health. And with that in mind, I would invite you to think for a moment back to the sunrise, about the last time you felt the joy of the new morning. What's the last time you felt endless possibilities for good as made possible by God? Endless possibilities for good in your own life, in your collective life as a church or in this nation. When was the last time you really felt that? And I would invite you to remember what that feeling of possibilities felt was in your body even. The sense of trust and a possibility, even humility before God's promises. And imagine that what you face now that's impassable is a kind of replacement of that. It's come in. The impassable wall has replaced that feeling you had before. What are we to do in that kind of replacement where Egypt has replaced the faith that Abram left with? Let's go back to the scripture for some help with that. Now, today's passage is really strange, actually, in a couple of ways. First of all, the Pharaoh, and not Abram, suffers the consequences of Abram's act. Did you notice that? We read, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. This is strange to me in this story. Why wasn't Abram the one that bore the consequences of this failure? And secondly, the story doesn't even really give us a clear sense through a direct condemnation of what Abram's sin was. We get that later in lots of other stories, even in Genesis, but this particular story in Genesis never comes out and says it. It doesn't deliver a clear condemnation of Abram's failure to have faith, of what he put Sarai and his family through, of what he brought even Egypt into in his actions. This was very puzzling to me, and so I went to some scholarship on the literature for help. I wanted some help to understand why is the story told this way, because the story has been told many times, certainly. And here's what I found. Scholars familiar with the literature of the time Genesis was written point out that the story we're looking at today is structured as a chiasmus, which you've heard some about before up here. And the chiasmus is a literary form. It's a way of setting up a story and telling a story that's common throughout the scriptures, and it uses a kind of symmetry of actions to either create a central character or a featured point or some sort of interesting equivalency or comparison. Now, if we look at today's story in terms of the actions, who moved what to make what happened, a chiasmus emerges like this. The story begins with Abram going to Egypt and ends with Abram leaving Egypt. Just within that bracket, think like you're sort of zooming in on a frame here. We're used to think about stories linear, but think about a story like a picture that you're kind of zooming in on. Next is the actors, the speech actors. Abram speaks to Sarai, towards the end, we hear Pharaoh speaking to Abram. So there's two speakers on the stage in the play here. And at the very middle of the story is God's affliction of Pharaoh's house. Now, this was interesting to me. This was a way of saying, okay, Kevin, you have questions about who did what wrong here and what the condemnation is going to be and what the consequences are going to be. No, that's not part of the story. The writer of Genesis wanted you to look at it differently. The telling of the story challenges us to read it not as a story of sin and consequence or failure in the face of oppression, like Cornel West warned us about, but of the supremacy of God over the largest power of the world, irrespective of Abram's actions. And I think the author of Genesis must have told it this way to plant in the Jews' own origin story a reminder that God is always greater than the oppressor, even the most fearsome oppressor known. The text was written during a time after Moses and the law, when the Jews followed a robust liturgy that oriented their entire collective life, every hour of the day, around remembrance. The Jewish faith under the law was set up to constantly remind them of their historic deliverance from Egypt and the supremacy of God over the powers of even a Pharaoh. And so even this origin story is written to remind them of that, rather than written to give them cautions about consequences of sin or failure. It's written to remind them of who is really in charge and what the dominant order is. And I think that provides us a good example. The way the story is told provides us an example that I think might give us a path to some courage in the face of our own challenges. Here's the question I think this way of telling the story brings us. The writer of Genesis really might be inviting us to ask, how might we retell our own origin stories to recenter us on our foundational truths? Now, of course, the truth of the Jews is also our truth, for God's blessing to Abram was also so that he could bless others. But extending that, our origin stories lie not only in God delivering us from oppression, but Jesus delivering us from death to life through love. So imagine retelling your story. The story of this church, the story of the nation, not of a blank canvas soiled, a chance blown, but as a tribute to how love conquers death. How the potential for victory doesn't have anything to do with how blank your canvas is or ever was, or how well you deal with it. If you start out as a man or woman of faith like Abram or Sarai and manage to hold on to that faith, God is your deliverer. If you don't, God's still your deliverer. And if you don't even follow God's call in the first place and leave, God is still your deliverer. We worry there's something at stake in our actions, that we might fail as Abram did, at least I do, but we worry we might undo the good work of those before us. But maybe the decision to love isn't the most important as a way of avoiding failure and hate, but as a way of remembering the victory that's already won. Maybe we love not to bring about God's kingdom, but to remember that it is already here. We love to remember, to reenact in every corner of our lives, that the world's been created for love, and that those who do not love are living a lie that is damned to fail. It doesn't take the burden off of us to do all those things that Renee reminded us of here at the beginning. It doesn't take the burden off us to lean into God's promises in the face of seemingly insurmountable odds. But we don't bear a burden to build a counter-empire, to build gates where others want to build a wall. Ours is an invitation to remember, through our loving acts, the work that Jesus did for us, for all people on this earth, not just for a few or for those that serve our interests. We will, with God's help, do love this week. Through the choices we make at home and work, through the call some of us might make to our congressmen and women, through careful conversations with those who do not know love. And in that love, we don't bring about God's kingdom. We remember that he already realized that kingdom in us. There's some problems with my joy at the blank canvas, the new start, the potential to make new worlds. Sometimes in my joy at that new morning, the blank page, I fail to recognize that people came before me. People have already struggled before me that I am in and in the midst of. Jesus came before that. The canvas is never blank. And so, in conclusion, I take some joy that just before today's passage, and the one that Renee talked about, when Abram's promised the land of Canaan, he doesn't build a fence around what he's promised. He doesn't try to mark the land that will be his. Instead, he builds the altar, as Kristen reminded us here. What Abram considers most worth remembering about God's promises is not the boundary and definition of what he's promised. And in fact, next week we'll see he even gives a lot of that away. For Abram, as for us, what's most important is to remember from whom and where the promise came. When did it come into our lives? That's what the altar tells us. Time is more important than space to mark. Fences and walls are monuments to our own spatial accomplishments and our grabs for power. Altars are monuments to God's work for all time and every space. So we're going to go to the communion tables now. And when you're there, I would invite you to think about this meal as a monument, as an altar. A monument to the moment or moments when you felt not a clear land or canvas out there ready to either make good on or screw up, but a monument to when you felt the clear faithfulness of God within you, Jesus' love in you, releasing you from the burdens of effective action. Let's go to the tables to remember love so that we can leave them to do love. Amen.